Galatians 3:15-29. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You know, I'm turning 40 next month, and I have wanted to be a pastor, I wanted to be a pastor from the time that I was 15, and I've been a pastor here since I was 22, and I love being a pastor. Not, that isn't to say there aren't things about this job that aren't very hard and even heartbreaking at times, walking through with people through difficulties and loss and sin in their lives. But that's what God's called me to do, and I love it. I wouldn't trade it. But there's one part of being a pastor that I do not love, and that is being involved in writing policy. I have spent way too many hours as part of conversations with the deacons and the elders, hashing out wording in our policies, thinking through what needs to be included, and I have not enjoyed any of that time. It's dreadful, right? It's really important, but it's dreadful. There's a running joke in our deacons board that when it comes to policy, sometimes we want to explain why this policy is needed, what the background of it is, but whenever we get too far down that road, David speaks up and says, "This is policy, not story time," which means policy is about the rules, right? It's not about background information. Policy is about, you know, here are the standards, here's the guidelines. Don't give too much of anything else. Just get to the point. And that's true, and that's helpful, and that's practical. And it's also why policy is so boring, right? Policy is, we need it, right? It keeps us in the right lines. It keeps us out of trouble, but nobody reads it when they're feeling like I need my soul lifted up. Stories feed your soul and captures your imagination, draws you in. Stories do that. Rules do not. And here's the thing. Many people think that the Bible is a policy handbook. It's all about the rules for how to live a good life that pleases God and keeps us out of trouble. But that is not what the Bible is at all. The Bible is, at its core, story time. It is a story. And while it's true that there are rules in the Bible, as well as poetry and genealogies and census data and all kinds of other things, at its core, the Bible is a story. And while the rules in the Bible are very important, they are not as important as the story, right? The Bible is story time. And if we forget that, we lose the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. We lose the foundation of our faith. Now, we're right in the middle of a sermon series in the book of Galatians, right? This book is a letter in the New Testament. It's written to Christians living in a region called Galatia in what is now modern-day Turkey. And these Christians had forgotten that Christianity is about the story and not about the rules. Because false teachers had come in and confused them by telling them they had to follow the rules from the Old Testament if they were going to be Christians. And so the Apostle Paul wrote them this letter to remind them that being a Christian isn't about following rules. Although, again, the rules are important. But being a Christian is about knowing the story, about believing that it's true, and about loving the main character. So today, as we look at this passage that Rowena read for us, this is the big idea that we're going to see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. The story is more important than the rules, or to put it more closely to the words in this passage, the story is more important than the law for Christians. In our faith, when we come to the Bible, the story is more important than the law. And we saw last week, if you were here for the sermon, if you read through Galatians before, that the Apostle Paul has already dived into the story a little bit already of the Bible. And he's been retelling the story of Abraham, right? He's the patriarch of Israel, the ancestor of the Jewish people. He talked about how Abraham was a man of faith. And because Abraham believed God, God justified him. And we talked about in the past couple weeks how that word justified is a really important word for us to understand. The word justified means that God has declared us to be in the right before him. Abraham was declared to be in the right before God. He was justified, declared righteous, not because of his obedience to God's law, but because of his faith in God. And Paul ended our passage last week in verse 14 by saying that because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the blessing that God gave to Abraham now comes to us through faith. We too can be justified and receive the Holy Spirit. It's not by obeying the law. The story of the Bible shows to us that its justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But what we're going to see today, following up on that, is that the story of the Bible does more than that. It also shows us how we should think about God's law. How does the law fit in with the rest of this? So we're going to see three truths that the story of the Bible teaches us in this passage today. The first one is this. The story shows us that the law did not replace the promise about Jesus. The whole message of the Bible is that the law did not come and take over the promises that God had made. The story shows us that the law did not replace the promises about Jesus. So Paul begins this next section in verse 15 with an illustration. Look there with me, please. He says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." Now, that's pretty straightforward, right? We get that. If you make a covenant or contract, a legally binding contract that has been properly arranged, whether we're talking about your marriage or about a business contract or like, you know, trying to buy a house or whatever it is, it's been notarized, it's been signed, it's legally binding before God or before men, whatever it is, you can't come along afterwards and say, "I'm altering the deal. Pray that I do not alter it any further." That was a Star Wars reference. Some of you might have gotten that one. You don't get to do that with a human contract. How much more is that the case with a covenant that God has made? Look again at the end of verse 15. He says, just as it is in a human contract, verse 15, so it is in this case. Which case is he talking about? He's talking about the story of the Bible. He says God made a promise, and he can't change that promise. That promise cannot be changed. Look at verse 16. He says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Paul's saying God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham and his seed, or that word seed could mean offspring. It's that same idea. And we're going to come back to this part about the seed being one and being Jesus in a minute. Just put a pin in that. We'll come right back to it. But I want you to understand that God made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring or his seed. And that's important because he goes on in verse 17 to say, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Do you guys know the basic story of the people of Israel from the Bible? Some of you do, I'm sure. Let me just recap it really quickly for you. God made a promise, a covenant to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your offspring. I'm going to be with you. And then Abraham has a son, Isaac. God reestablishes that covenant with Isaac. He has a meeting with Isaac and says, the same blessings that I promised your father, I'm going to give to you. Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And God reestablishes the covenant now with Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. And then Israel, or Jacob, has 12 sons, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 10 of those sons really hate Joseph. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. And through an amazing set of circumstances, Joseph goes from being a slave in Egypt to ruling the country and saving the nation from this severe 7-year drought. He makes sure that there's not only enough grain stored up from previous years to save Egypt, but also to feed the nations around Egypt. And so Joseph's brothers come to find food in Egypt, and they meet Joseph there, now ruling the country. And Joseph forgives them, and the whole family moves to Egypt, where they then live for 430 years. That's the 430 years that he's talking about there. And during that 430 years, they grow from a family into a nation. And during that time, the Egyptians forget about Joseph and what he did for them, and they enslave the people of Israel until God delivers them from slavery by sending Moses. This is all familiar with you, I'm sure. And Moses then leads the people out of Egypt through the Exodus into the Promised Land. And when he does that, when he leads them out of slavery, God makes another covenant with his people. Now they're a nation. And he gives them his law. And he promises then to bless them if they will obey the law. And to curse them, to punish them, if they don't obey the law. And the point that Paul is making here is that if you know the story, you know that the covenant came a long time after the promise to Abraham. Sorry, the law came a long time after the promise to Abraham. And God cannot replace or set aside the one that he made first. That promise that he made first doesn't get replaced. That's pretty simple, shouldn't be too hard to understand. But now let's go back to verse 16 and cover the part we skipped over. In verse 16, he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Promises made to Abraham were not just for him, they were for his offspring, his seed. But then Paul says something a little bit strange. He says, Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to seed, meaning one person. Now, if you were to go through and read the story of Abraham in Genesis, God talks about his offspring or his seed many, many times in there. And sure enough, every time that word seed comes up, if you're able to look at the Hebrew, it's a singular word. It's not a plural word. But only because that's how you use the word seed in that context, right? Seed is a kind of a collective word. You can use a singular to mean many things. It would actually be kind of strange if God had said, to you and to your seeds. I grew up in the U.S. for 10 years, and there's lots of things I love about the U.S. So there's a few things that really irritated me, too, and probably the one that irritates me the most is how they talk about Lego. Americans don't call Lego Lego, they call it Legos, plural. I know some of you are Americans, I love you, that's fine. You're wrong about this, right? Americans think of one brick of Lego as a Lego. And so if you have more than one Lego, you have Legos, right? You can even go to the Lego website and look at their legal stuff. They don't like it when you do that. Lego is a brand name that collectively refers to the whole thing. You can talk about a brick of Lego, but not a Lego. Lego means all of it, right? It's a collective word. And the word seed is a similar idea. You can talk about, I have seeds, But most of the time you talk about having Abraham's seed in a plural word. So it's kind of like, what is Paul talking about here? This point seems to be a little bit stretching the thing and far-fetched. Until you remember that he's talking about the story of the Bible. This story stretches way beyond Abraham and what he's done and what God's done for him. The promises that God made to Abraham about his offspring or seed aren't given to him in isolation from the rest of the story, right? We're so used to thinking about the one piece at a time of the story of the Bible, but the story is one big long story. And so Abraham's story, the promise that God made about Abraham and his seed, is one step in the journey. And if we were to go back further into Genesis, into the story of creation and Adam and Eve, we find another promise that's made about a seed. Do you remember what God said to the serpent when he cursed the serpent for tempting Eve? Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, your seed and hers. He will crush your head," that's the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, "and you will strike his heel." That word offspring, again, same word, it's singular. One day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That promise in Genesis 3:15 becomes the driving force, not just behind the whole book of Genesis, but behind the entire Bible. Let me just show you a couple things in this. Do you remember when Noah was born in Genesis chapter 5? His dad says something when he's born. On the day that he's born, Genesis 5:29, it says, "He," that is Noah, "will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." So God has cursed the world because of sin, and they're looking forward to this one who will come, the seed of the woman, and crush the head of the serpent and put things right. And he says, "This, my son's going to be the one. He's the seed we've been looking forward to." And sure enough, you read the story of Noah, he finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. He's a righteous man. And when God judges the world through the flood, it's Abraham and his family that he spares, and he starts over. Noah is like a second Adam. The world is recreated. But Noah's not the seed. Noah falls in sin as well. He doesn't live up to the expectation that his dad had for him. And so the story continues through the rest of the Bible. I mean, you read those genealogies that are hard to read. This is the point. The humans are born, they sin, they have babies, and they die. That wasn't him. Next one. Born, sins, has a baby, die. It wasn't him either. And it goes on and on and on. Abraham had his faith credited to him as righteousness. God makes a covenant with him, but he's not the one. The promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, is not the one. He's born miraculously in Abraham and Sarai's old age, but he's not the one. God chooses the younger brother and the twins of Jacob and Esau, Jacob, to be the next one in the line, but he is not the one. Joseph saves many lives in Egypt, but he is not the one. Moses leads the people out of slavery and mediates a new covenant, but he is not the one. Joshua leads them into the promised land, but he is not the one. The judges deliver the people from oppressors over and over, but none of them are the one. And then you get to David. David is a great king. God makes another covenant with David. Listen to what God says to David in that covenant in 2 Samuel 7:12. He says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you." Seed, singular word. "In your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom." It's another promise. Still waiting. One of David's offspring, his seed, is going to have his kingdom established forever. But it's not David. It's not his son Solomon. It's not any of the other kings who come after them. And then Israel is conquered and taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They're eventually allowed to go back and rebuild. But the promised seed still hasn't come. Generation after generation is born and lives and sins and has babies and dies. And the Old Testament ends on a whimper, still waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And that is not something that even Jewish people who know the Bible would deny. They are still waiting. Because they missed it. They deny that. But look at what Galatians 4:4 says, what Paul says about the climax of the story. This is next week's passage. A little spoiler for next week. He says, "But when the set time had come," had fully come, God sent his son. Now, Jesus is the seed of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of Eve, the promised one, the one who is ultimately to come and fix the world. The one that these promises point to. In Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. That is what that's talking about. The promise of blessing and inheritance was made to Abraham and his seed. It was made to Jesus. And the law that came hundreds of years later does not cancel the promise that was made to Jesus. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. The law can't be the way that we receive justification, right? We cannot earn our place with God by obedience. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of being God's children, does not come from the law. Because if it did, that would mean that God's promise to Abraham and to Jesus was canceled. So the story shows us the law does not replace the promise about Jesus or the promise to Jesus. So then there's a follow-up question we should ask. And Paul asks it for us, actually, at the beginning of verse 19. Well, why then was the law given at all? This question brings us to our second point. Right? The story shows us that the law does not replace the promise about Jesus. Secondly, the story shows us that the law serves the promise about Jesus. It's there for the promise. It's backing it up in some way. The story shows us that the law serves the promise about Jesus. So look again at verse 19. He says, as I just read for you, why then was the law given at all? It was added, he says, because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So he says the law was added to the promise not to replace it, but he says that it was for a limited it was for a specific purpose and for a limited period of time. The limited period of time was until the seed, that is Jesus, to whom the promise referred had come. But what was the purpose? Why? Paul says in here it was because of transgressions. So here's the question that we need to answer in this part. What does that mean? What does it mean that he gave us the law because of transgressions? That word transgression is another word for sin, but it speaks of a specific aspect of sin. Sin's a more general word. This is kind of narrowing it down a little bit. Transgression literally means to step over a line, to break a commandment. It's the word that's used for breaking God's law, for breaking commandments that God has given. God gave the law because of breaking the law. That doesn't make it any clearer, but as we keep going, that will help us to understand what's going to come next. So look at the second half of verse 19. He continues and says, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So this is going to be kind of a sidestep a little bit that we need to look at to understand. Paul is making it clear, his point in here is that the law is inferior to the promises. It's not as good. The promises are better than the law. The first reason is because the law was given through angels and the promise was given directly from God to Abraham. Now here's a part that I struggle with a little bit. We don't see any evidence in the Old Testament that God spoke the law through angels. That is something that's taught several times in the New Testament, but we don't see, like, you don't read the story of Abraham or of Moses and see that in there explicitly. And I don't really know how to square that, except that I trust what the Bible says, and I'm willing to say, okay, I don't know where that plays into it, but I trust what it says, and we'll move on without having it all figured out. The promise is better, it's superior because it came directly from God rather than through angels. Secondly, though, it says the law was inferior to the promise because the law was entrusted to a mediator. Now that's talking about Moses, right? Moses is the mediator of the law, the old covenant. He went between the people and God to bring this covenant about. I suppose actually he went between the angels and God to bring this covenant about. On the other hand, as we said, the law was given directly to Abraham from God. And verse 20 tells us why this is important, but verse 20, as many of the verses in this passage are, is a very difficult passage. It's been interpreted in various ways. So let me read it to you and tell you what I think it means. Verse 20 says, a mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. The best interpretation of this verse, probably, is that the law needed a mediator because it was a two-way agreement. And this fits with actually the story as you read it. God agreed to bless or to curse the people based on their obedience or disobedience. He told that to Moses. Moses went down to the people and said, here's what God's offering. Are you willing to accept it? The people said, yes, we will obey. So Moses is talking to both parties, and they're both making an agreement about this. Even though the people failed, they didn't obey God's law, they transgressed the law often. On the other hand, the promise that God gave to Abraham did not require a mediator because it was not a conditional thing, right? It was God made an unconditional promise to Abraham and said, here's what I'm going to do. Abraham didn't have to accept that. It was just God already said he was going to do it, right? Abraham instead believed. There's no need for a mediator. There's not two parties agreeing. It's just God who is one saying, this is what I'm going to do. So the promise is better than the law for that reason. Now, all that serving this point that Paul's making, God gave his law because of breaking the law, which the people did, even though they agreed through their mediator to keep the law. We still don't know what it means that he gave the law because of breaking the law, but we're getting there. Because in verse 21, Paul anticipates another question, and he says this: is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Right? Are the law and the promise, are they at odds? And we've talked about this in the past. The answer is no. But he's asking, are they different? Are they different ways of trying to get justification, right? You can go the law way or you can go the promise way. Are they kind of at odds with each other? And Paul's answer in the second half of verse 21 is absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. God didn't give the law as a different way to be justified. It wasn't his purpose. He says righteousness would have come from the law if it were possible to follow the law perfectly and receive life. But no such law exists. That wasn't the purpose. So what is the purpose? And here's where we come to it. Here's the answer to all our questions in this. Verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's what he's saying. God's law, given in Scripture, given in his word, had an effect. That effect is that it locked up everything under the control of sin. That was what the law did. It locked up everything under the control of sin. Now, what does that mean? That brings us back to the story. Back at the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve two commands. Do you remember what those two commands are? The first one was, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have babies, care for and cultivate the earth, right? That's the first one. Find that one in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we find the second command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. You can eat from any other tree, just not that one. And you know the story, Satan tempts them, tempts Eve, and she takes and she gives it to Adam and he eats as well. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Now, what was wrong with that fruit? Like, what was special about it? Sometimes we think that the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has some kind of magical powers that would give you knowledge if you ate it. But no, it's just a piece of fruit. What made it different was that God had said no. And when they chose to disobey God, they chose to disobey God's specific command. They said, I don't want God telling me what's right and wrong. I want to decide good and evil for myself. I want to know it on my own. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is called that, because by disobeying God, they tried to take that knowledge away from God for themselves instead of just trusting God. But by trying to take God's place, humans as a result have become corrupted. Right? The teaching of the Bible from beginning to end is that because of the decision of Adam and Eve, humans now have a natural desire in our hearts to sin. Right? We want to do evil. You know, listen, we don't think that's true. Even Christians who maybe even know in a theological way that's true, that I have sin in me, I have a bent towards sin. You know, you confront somebody on their sin, they're very, very quickly usually to say, no, that's not true, it's their fault, right? We have a desire in our hearts to do evil, and we can't trust ourselves. We're often shocked and ashamed by the things that we do or say, but try not to let anyone else know about them. But if we're honest, we know that our hearts desire to do wicked things. And this comes out especially when there's a command to disobey. We don't just want to sin, we want to transgress. We want to go against God's commands. You know, we may not even know it, although some of us do. And there are some people that are super rebellious, right? They just know, if you tell me what to do, I'm going to go the opposite direction from that, right? Do not tell me what to do. But whether or not we know it, we all do this. God's law makes us want to break it. If the law wasn't there, we might not have even thought to do that sin. But now that we know it, we want to break that command. We want to transgress the law. That's why, according to this passage, God gave us his law for transgression, to provoke us to sin. Now that sounds evil of God, doesn't it? Like that sounds like a terrible thing for him to do. But don't misunderstand this. God's law is good. Like we saw last week, those who come to God by faith and followed his law as best they could out of love lived better lives as a result, right? God's law was bringing life. But even still, even in that situation, this passage is telling us that God's law locked the Jewish people up under the control of sin. It made it harder for them to be righteous in many ways. And the reason for that shows us the goodness of God. Second half of verse 22 tells us, so that, here's the reason why God did this, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. This verse is God's heart for us, to give the promised blessing to those who will believe. The law is designed to be a mirror, to show God's people just how wicked they were, that they couldn't do it, that in fact, giving guidelines makes it worse. That's how twisted we are inside. God's people, the Jewish people, and then us as well, they didn't just need guidelines, they needed salvation. The law serves the promise about Jesus because it should have made the Jewish people run to God in desperation and in faith. And it should have made them ready to receive Jesus by faith when he came. And again, that's the climax of the story. And again, it's what Paul emphasizes in Galatians 4:4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. I stopped there last time, but it continues and says, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. What Paul says there, the climax of the law, the purpose of Jesus coming, the point of why God gave the law, that brings us to our third point. Right, the story shows us that the law does not replace the promises of God. The story shows us that the law serves the promises of God, getting people ready and pointing them to why they need it. And thirdly, the story shows us that those who are in Christ are free from the law. Belonging to Jesus means the law is no longer over us in authority, that we are free from the law. Look at verse 23. Paul continues, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now Paul uses the word faith here in an interesting way. He talks about it coming at a certain time. And obviously faith existed before Jesus because Abraham was justified by faith, right? But here he's using it in a way that talks about this new era of the story that we're in. Because Jesus came at just the right time, we are in an era of faith. The era has come because God sent his son to redeem us from the curse of the law. Paul says that before this age of faith in Jesus came, the Jewish people were held in custody, he says. Locked up under the law. And he says in there, the law was a guardian. Verse 24, he says it again in verse 25. That word guardian, we need to understand that what he's saying there. The Greek word behind that word is the word pedagogue. Not a word we use, maybe if you're a teacher, you've heard pedagogical or whatever, but in Greek, the word pedagogue refers to a slave that if you were a rich family that had an heir, you would give that slave, the pedagogue, authority over your heir while he was a child. And the pedagogue's job was to keep the underage heir in line. Right? There are images you can see on pottery and stuff of a young man studying their schooling with a pedagogue standing behind them holding a cane. The idea was that if they start mouthing back to their tutor, they start not taking it seriously, they get beat, right? This pedagogue-child relationship was not a loving relationship. It was a severe relationship. And Paul says that God's law was a pedagogue for the Jewish people. It kept them, it gave them boundaries that they couldn't keep and then beat them for not keeping them. But Paul also says that this wasn't because God's a cruel God who likes to torment his people. It was God's grace to drive them to the promise. I can't do this, God. I need something better. Verse 24 says, so the law was our guardian, our pedagogue, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under this guardian or this pedagogue. In the new era, the law is no longer needed for that purpose. And by the way, Paul has been talking to these Gentile Galatian Christians who are thinking about starting to follow the law. He's been talking to them about the Jewish experience, right? He as a Jewish person has been saying we and our, talking about what it means to be Jewish all the way along. This severe grace of the law, that wasn't even given to the Gentiles, right? Before Jesus, we Gentiles were completely without hope. Though those living around Israel could learn about Jesus, learn about God and learn about his law by following the Jewish people and becoming like them and joining them under the law, anyone else would have had no hope at all. And we do see examples of Gentiles joining the people of Israel and starting to follow their God and follow their law. But now, Paul says, in the era of faith, because Jesus has come, Jews and Gentiles have now come of age and can enjoy being God's children without being under the pedagogue of the law, without being under this guardian who's cruel or severe. That's what he means in verse 26 when he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Right now he's saying you instead of we, right? This now applies to the Gentiles. We who are Gentiles are not underage heirs by being beaten by the law, but we are fully grown children of God through faith and in Jesus. We who were once far away because we are not Jewish have been adopted into the family. We've been brought into the family of Christ. And he says in verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, right? He says, listen, if you are a Christian, there's no longer any distinction between different kinds of people. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, if you are a slave or free or a man or a woman. In our day today, we could talk about whether you're rich or poor or educated or not, or whatever language you speak, whatever color your skin is, however you vote. If you belong to Christ through faith, then they're one. And there's no distinction in God's eyes. This acceptance into God's family is available to everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus. Listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that this is available for you. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what others have said about you, what you've heard in your own heart about yourself. Jesus says, listen, recognize your sin, turn from those sins to me, and I will forgive you and make you a child of God. I have paid the price, says Jesus, by dying on the cross. I've defeated sin by rising again. Come to me, Jesus says. And I want to urge you, would you do that today? Would you come to him if you never have? Maybe you're a church person, you've done this for your whole life, but you've never understood this truth. Come to him by faith and find acceptance and forgiveness in the family of God. You know, it's interesting that he brings up baptism here. Paul speaks of baptism as the sign of being a Christian. Like if you're a Christian, he expects you to have shown it by becoming baptized. There's really no category in the Bible of a Christian who believes but hasn't been baptized. And so if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins and you have not been baptized, my question for you is, what is holding you back? Come talk to us after the service so we can start this process for you. We'd love to baptize you if you're a follower of Jesus and have not been baptized. Next week, we have three baptisms. Carson and Neil and Autumn are going to be baptized. They'll be declaring to us publicly that they're Christ's. They're going to be claiming these truths for themselves publicly. Verse 29 says, listen, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. and heirs according to the promise. Right? That word Abraham's seed was reserved for Jesus a minute ago. And he says, listen, if you belong to Jesus, then the seed, if you belong to Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, that brings you into the promise. He's used the word Christ a lot in these few verses in there. He says, like, listen, you are in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. You belong to Christ. Listen, you are one with him, first and foremost, if you put your faith in him. And as a result of that, you get to join him in this promise as Abraham's seed and receive the blessing that was promised long ago as well. And so just in conclusion, if you are in Christ, you are free from the law. But don't misunderstand what that means. Paul's going to talk about this later on in his letter, but I just want to touch on it here as well. We need the Bible to tell us right and wrong, right? This is an important book, and the rules in here, as I said in the beginning, are important. They do matter. But we need to read the rules as part of the story. Who were these commandments given to? Were they given to the Jewish people under the law or to Christians in the age of faith? Now, even the commands in the Old Testament are good and true and useful, but we need to remember where we are in the story and as we look back on those commands and we look into how Jesus speaks about them in the New Testament, how the apostles speak about them in the New Testament as well. Just a couple examples. The New Testament speaks of how the whole law was fulfilled in Jesus. He didn't cast it away, he fulfilled it. He filled it up with its fullest meaning. We looked to the book of Hebrews about a year ago, and we saw in there that the laws about the sacrifices and the priests and the temple, they pointed forward to Jesus. When Jesus came, he made them not necessary anymore because he was the final sacrifice, the great high priest, the temple of God living among us. We look at the Gospels and the Acts and other parts of the New Testament, and we see that the kosher dietary laws, they were there for a time for the Jewish people to keep them separate from the Gentiles who did not worship God, but they are no longer required because the Gentiles now are brought in by adoption to be children of God by faith. So now all foods are declared clean by Jesus. We look at the entire New Testament, and we still see that there are moral commands that are still given to us. They're repeated and even deepened by Jesus. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 5, Jesus shows us that we can't just keep them in a surface way. He says, listen, you've never murdered anybody. Good for you. That's great. That's the easy one. Have you hated somebody in your heart? Because that's murdering them in your heart. These commands, as we think about what they mean for us, we have to think about them, where they are in the story, and how that plays out. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come, but I just want to finish with this. God's Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, God's Holy Spirit is in you, writing this law on our hearts and making us want to obey it. It's changing us so that we want to obey it. We're seeking by the Spirit to grow, to be more like Jesus, to obey these moral commands, to appreciate how Jesus has fulfilled the other ones. But as we do that, as we try to obey God and follow his commands in the Bible, we need to remember that all the way through the story of God's salvation, these rules were never meant to justify us. We will not be righteous before God by keeping them. We are only justified by faith in Jesus. So keep them because you love him and because the Spirit's working in you, not because you feel like you're under them, because they're going to beat you with a curse if you don't. They have no authority to do that to you. You are free from the law in that way and free to obey and love Jesus without any fear if you're a follower of Christ. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this truth. These passages are deep, and they take us deep into the story of the Bible. We thank you that your word is a beautiful and amazing story of how you've chosen to save your creation that rebelled against you and continues to rebel against you in so many ways. Lord, we are your rebels who you have turned to you, and we still have that rebellion, that sin in our heart, that desire to transgress your law. But your Spirit, if we've put our faith in Jesus, Lord, for all of us who have, your Spirit is at work in us, putting to death that side of us that wants to disobey you and changing our hearts to want to obey you. Your law has been written on our hearts, and we are growing to be more like Christ. So, Lord, as we come to you in this freedom that we've sung about a few times already today, help us to be grateful, to obey you willingly and faithfully, knowing that we are not going to be crushed or cursed because of what your word says. But for anyone who doesn't know that, Lord, help them to see the beauty of the promise that was made to Abraham and to Jesus, his seed, that we get to partake in through faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.